That feels better. Not missing anything. Gave us time to consider Acts 23, but also to think about really what the main point of this passage is. And really the main point of this passage is God's providence. God's ordering all things in the way that he would decree. It would take an almighty and omnipotent God to change a Presbyterian worship service, to have the pastor forget the Psalm of the month. But this is something that we need to be considering when we come to this passage. I'm going to start. Everything else has been weird today. I'm going to start a little bit differently with a story. This is a story about a young boy, about 17 years old, who was part of a large family. He had 11 brothers and at least one sister, large family. This young man was special. He was special in his own eyes, but he was also special in the eyes of his father, something that was painfully obvious to all of the other siblings. His father doted on him. He loved him. He set him apart from his other siblings. He gave him very special gifts, one of which just inflamed the jealousy of his siblings. This young boy was rather arrogant, full of himself, as many 17-year-olds are. But this young boy would often have strange dreams at night where his siblings would bow down to him and serve him. And other dreams that not only his siblings, but also his mother and his father would bow down and serve him as well. And he loved sharing these dreams with his siblings. You can imagine this didn't make the situation any better. One day, brothers had decided that they'd have enough of their arrogant brother. And to make a somewhat long story shorter, they sold him into slavery. They told their father that he had been killed by wild animals, thus ridding themselves of him forever. We skip ahead a couple decades. There is a severe famine in all the land, and people are looking everywhere for food, and they have to go by God's providence to Egypt, where there is food stored up. And so the father sends the sons to Egypt to buy food for the family in order they can survive and continue on. And meanwhile, this young boy, this arrogant young boy, by God's providence, is now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh as far as power and influence. His brothers have to come to him in order to get any food. After a very awkward family reunion, this once arrogant young boy brings his entire family to Egypt, where God keeps his promise and fulfills his promise that God made to Abraham. And he grows that boy's family into the nation of Israel. And we see how God has provided for his people through his provision for Egypt as well. This should seem familiar to you. It's not a story I made up. This is the story of Joseph. You can find that in Genesis 37 and on when you go home this afternoon and look to read the Bible. God's providence is beyond tracing out sometimes. I skipped over a lot of the details of Joseph's story. When he was sold into slavery, they thought that he would never see him again. The brothers thought they would never see him again. He was sold into slavery. He was not treated very well. He was in prison for a while. He was accused of things that he hadn't done. Who would have thought that when his brothers sold him into slavery, that they would at some point have to come and literally bow before him as the second most powerful person in all of Egypt in order to get food? None of them could have seen that. None of them could have foreseen that. None of them could have understood that those brothers selling Joseph into slavery was the way and the means that God was going to preserve and grow his nation Israel. I hope you know how this story turns out. After staying in Egypt and being fed by the Egyptians in that sense, by being provided for there just outside of Egypt in Goshen, God multiplied those 12 brothers into millions. And then he brought them out by a strong hand and an outstretched arm. The story of Exodus, when he brings them out of Egypt and establishes them there at Mount Zion, establishes them at Sinai as his own covenant people. And we go on from there. No one could have figured that out. No one could have traced that. God works in very mysterious ways. He works in ways above and beyond our ability to trace out, and in ways that we could never imagine. But nonetheless, even though we don't always see it, sometimes we can't even understand it, we need to understand that God indeed works. God is working. He is active. He is bringing to fulfillment every minute aspect of his decree. Even when it seems to you and I that our circumstances could never wind up glorifying God, we think of Paul sitting in Roman custody here in our passage this morning. We think of Joseph sitting in a well, the bottom of a well, about to be sold into slavery. That we think that we can never wind up glorifying God. Even when it seems that God is doing nothing, at least from our perspective, he assures us in his word that he is not inactive. He is working. He is making all things work together for good. So we consider our passage this morning. It might seem that God is absent in what is taking place. Except for the part about the conspiracy to kill Paul, which is kind of interesting. Now, the rest is somewhat unexciting account of Paul's travel to Caesarea. I mean, we even have in it a bureaucracy, right? A bureaucratic note, a bureaucratic memo from the Tribune to Felix. We're tempted maybe to look over that and say, well, that's interesting. There's some intrigue there with the conspiracy, but where is God in all of this? What is God doing in all of this? Luke is giving us another account here in our passage of how God is working within these mostly mundane circumstances to bring about the fulfillment of Acts 9. Remember Acts 9:15, God goes and he says something about Paul. He says that Paul is his chosen instrument to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. It doesn't seem like that. Paul is sitting in Roman custody. The Romans don't know what to do with him. They can't let him go because the Jews are going to kill him. So they need to protect him. And Paul's kind of just sitting in limbo at this point. He can't go anywhere or do anything. How is this doing what God has chosen and called Paul to do? Well, we see that this is a time when Paul just needs to sit and wait. Sometimes that's how it is with you and I. We need to sit and wait. We need to see what God is doing in our lives with circumstances around, knowing that he is working, trusting that he is working, though we can't see it all the time. So where is God in this? Remember, we have Paul sitting in Roman custody. Well, we have to look back just one verse to verse 11. Paul is sitting there in his jail cell. It might be a nice jail cell, maybe just a room. He is not arrested at this point. He's just being held. We look back to verse 11. The Lord Jesus stood by him and he says to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul can sleep soundly that night. Paul can lay his head down and sleep knowing that at least tomorrow he's not going to be killed. He's not going to be killed that night. He will make it to Rome, but though notice it doesn't talk about any place after. God will be true to his promise. The Lord Jesus will not rest. He will bring Paul to Rome to testify about him in the manner that he has decreed. But notice what's going on here. Notice what Luke is doing. Notice how the Holy Spirit through Luke sets up a confrontation here between the promise of God to Paul that we looked at back in Acts 9 and what happens the very next morning in verse 12 of chapter 23. Right? We have in your Bibles one of the worst things to happen here. We have space, empty space between verses 11 and 12. Right? There are two paragraphs here, and at least in the ESV, right before verse 12, it says, a plot to kill Paul. And that heading there ruins it. Because, okay, it's obvious there's a plot to kill Paul there, but verses 11 and 12 ought to be together. They ought to be smashed together because we have this great contrast and confrontation that Luke is putting together for us. We have Jesus saying, take courage, don't worry, you're going to Rome. And you have the very next verse, meanwhile, the Jews are going to kill him. What's going to happen? We have Jesus telling Paul to take courage, and on the other hand, you have 40-plus men who have taken an oath. They are serious about killing Paul. They want him dead. And they took an oath to murder him, that they wouldn't eat or drink before that happened. Not only have these 40 very angry men who want to see Paul dead, but they're being backed and assisted in this conspiracy to murder Paul by the leaders of Israel, by their chief priests and their elders, and even the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin or council themselves. As we read on, their plan seems pretty good. The Sanhedrin, the council, those leaders will ask the tribune something reasonable. They'll say, you know, the last time Paul was before us, it all kind of went sideways. We all got out of hand and nothing was ever accomplished. So why don't you bring Paul back to this council chamber and we'll redo this and we'll be calmer this time. Right? We won't try and tear him apart at that point. And so we want to reexamine him. You notice what they're doing? They're saying, we want justice to be done, knowing that they're trying to murder him on the way. And then when the council, of course, or the tribune rather, agrees to that, when Paul is being brought out of the Antonian fortress and down and across the court of the Gentiles over to the council room, these 40-plus men are going to ambush him and kill Paul, even if it means they're going to die. There's several aspects to this passage already that we need to consider just in these first few verses. The first one I want you to consider is the making of foolish and ungodly vows. Right, the irony of this entire situation is amazing, isn't it? These men are taking a vow before God to violate one of God's commandments in order to murder someone they think violated one of God's commandments. And it doesn't make any sense. And you say, is this just craziness? Do you not see how bent on murder and how hatred is blinding you to this? But yet, that's what's going on. They're taking vows to do something against God's word, thinking that somehow God would be pleased with this. We see how unhigh-priestly-like the high priest and the chief priests are in allowing something like that to happen. They should have stopped it. They should have said, brothers, this is not good that you would take vows in this way. But they go along with it. They want it to happen as well. Now, we don't take vows very often today. When we do, we need to think carefully about what we're doing. We need to make sure that the vows we take are honoring to God, that they are in agreement with his word. And then we need to do all that we can to follow through and to keep them. But think of the vows that we have taken, and most of us here have taken these, at least marriage vows. Those weren't just words that we did. We were in God's presence. We invoked his presence. We asked him, and we were making a vow to do certain things towards the person we married. We have marriage vows. We have membership vows for churches. Those were serious words. They ought to be taken seriously and held in high regard. I've also taken an ordination vows, and there are men here in this congregation that have taken ordination vows to uphold God's word, to protect it, to teach it. None of these are things that we ought to take lightly. Well, second thing we need to see here, why do these Jews and some of the chief priests and elders hate Paul so much that they're willing to take this kind of oath and even be killed themselves in order to kill Paul? What did Paul do to make them hate him so much? I mean, this is kind of an unnatural hatred they have for a man that they don't even know. We'll see next week, Lord willing, Paul, by his own testimony, he says, look, you can check, when he's talking to Felix, he says, you can check, I haven't even been in Jerusalem for 12 days. They're accusing me of all these things, of inciting riots and teaching all these things and defiling the temple. He says, I haven't even been in Jerusalem for 12 days, and you can ask around. I didn't do any of those things. He was intentionally keeping a low profile. And before that, he hadn't been in Jerusalem for at least 10 years. Yet, these men hate Paul. They just met him. They don't even know him, but they hate him. There is an intense, murderous hatred towards Paul. In this hatred, though, we need to understand. In this hatred, we see the hand of our enemy, Satan. Paul would soon write a letter to the church in Ephesus. He would say, we're at war. We, as believers in Jesus, we who are Jesus' disciples, we are at war. But this isn't a war against people, first and foremost. It is a spiritual war. He writes these words at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul experienced it not only in himself individually, but also he sees it in other places. He's sitting in Roman custody because men hated him for no reason except for the fact that he belong to the Lord Jesus. Beloved of God, people will hate you for no other reason than you're a Christian, than you're a believer, than you take Christ's name for yourself, that you exude Christ-likeness because of your sanctification in the Holy Spirit. People won't just dislike you, they will hate you. And yet we're shocked. We're shocked that people hate us for the very fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we want to preach the gospel, that we think that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. They hate us. They misrepresent us. They twist and turn everything that we say to make it sound like hate speech, and they hate us. They hate us for the same reason those men hated Paul. Satan hates the Lord Jesus, whom we serve and love. And he, through his scheming, combined with these men's natural animosity towards Jesus, they're attempting to destroy Jesus' disciples. They are attempting to kill and murder Jesus' apostle. See, throughout all this, you and I need to remind ourselves, Paul had done nothing wrong. I don't mean he was sinless, but he had done nothing wrong. Paul had broken no laws, Jewish or Roman. He hadn't done anything wrong, and yet it's baffling that he is in custody this whole time and will remain in custody even until he gets to Rome. And yet the chief priests, the elders, these 40-plus men, they They want him dead, and they won't eat or drink until that happens. So the plan was set. All they were waiting for was Paul to be escorted to the council chamber so that they can lie in wait and fulfill their evil vow and murder him. It would seem that nothing could stand in their way. It was a perfect plan. It was just going to work out all so well. Even to the point they were so convinced of this, that this oath that they took, they said, look, we're not going to eat or drink anything until he is dead. Now, we can go for a while without eating, but they lived in a desert like we live in a desert. How long can you go without drinking water? Well, we can't go very long. Most of us walk around with a water bottle in our hands, right? Because we feel the effects, especially as it's getting hotter now. We feel those effects instantly. They didn't think that this was going to take very long. They figured they had a great plan and that nothing was going to stand in their way. So we have this great conflict, this confrontation set up in between verses 11 and 12, but then we get to verse 16, and when it seems like nothing is going to stop them from doing this, besides we think, well, God can just do a miracle, right? The tribune falls asleep, the centurions look the other way, bang, Paul's out the door. He's on his way out of Jerusalem, he's free. It's happened before. All right, we can look at Philippi, although he didn't leave there, but the gates flew open, the chains fell off. Over and over again, God has miraculously saved Paul from imprisonment. And so we're waiting. Okay, God, what's it going to be this time? A blinding light, darkness, another earthquake maybe? And we come to verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. In verse 16, this young boy is the tiny pebble that starts the avalanche of God's providence. God in his providence, God in his planning, God in his foresight, in his foreknowledge, in his omnipotence, God had this young boy to be in the right place at the right time to overhear the plot against Paul. That's providential. This young boy who was in the right place at the right time just happens to be Paul's nephew. That's providential. This young boy, and he is a young boy, goes directly to his uncle. He has the presence of mind to go directly to his uncle, to go and tell Paul and let him know exactly what he heard. That's providential. Paul then has his guard take this young boy to the tribune directly. And the guard immediately agrees to do this. That's providential. The big centurion leads this little tiny boy to his boss, to his commanding officer, and he says, hey, sir, this young boy has something to tell you. And the tribune is willing to hear this boy. He's kindly towards him. And not only listens to this little boy, look how gently he takes him by the hand and he pulls him aside. And you can just picture him kneeling down and talking to this young boy. What is it you have to tell me, son? And he listens. He not only listens to this little boy, he believes him. And on information provided by a little boy, this Roman tribune immediately makes plans to commit nearly 80% of his troops to bring one prisoner safely to Caesarea. It's providential. One thing after another, after another, after another, all fall into place, all arranged by God, in order to bring Paul safely, at least to Caesarea at this point, on the way to Rome. No flashing lights, no zaps of lightning, no blindness, no chains falling off, no big earthquakes. None of that. A small boy in the right place at the right time, who does the right thing, and Roman soldiers who inexplicably listen to this young boy and act in a way that they ought to act, in exactly the way that they ought to act, in order to provide protection for Paul as he goes to Caesarea. The miracle's there, we just don't see it. We want fireworks and we want big bangs and we want all this stuff, and so we miss the miracle that happens right here. We miss the miracle of God's providence in Paul's life, and I'll say we miss it in our own. Last week, the best I could come up with is we expect all these spiritual solutions to our problems. Well, this is what I'm getting at right here. We look and we want miracles and we want huge, big signs and miracles in our lives when really we have a nephew that comes and does God's will for us. We have a little nephew that comes and helps us and sets this avalanche of God's providence into effect. He works in your life this way. He works in your life this way every day. And we miss it. And we think it's mundane. And we don't recognize it as God's working in your life to conform you to the image of Christ, to provide for you, to get you to where you need to be, so that at the day that God calls you back home, it's a nice way of saying the day that you die, God can look at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's not because of our efforts. It's because of God working through his providence. It's through God working through us to bring us to do and accomplish those things that he had set forth for us to do in order to move his plan forward. Luke is showing us how God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Luke wants you to see how God continually protects his church, how he provides the means to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed to all his elect. Luke shows us God's sovereignty in using a small boy to disrupt the plans of the powerful Sanhedrin. Luke shows us God's cunning in having a Roman tribune believe the story of a small Jewish boy. He shows us God's power in using the might of the Roman army to protect Paul and bring him safely to Caesarea. We ought to be reminded and encouraged by these things that God will continue to guide and direct all things to guarantee that we will all accomplish every last detail of what he has called and equipped you and I to do for his glory, as he sanctifies us daily and conforms us to the image of Jesus. Jesus stood beside Paul as he lay in that holding cell, the prison cell, the room, whatever he was in. Jesus stood beside Paul that night, and he told him to take courage because Paul was in his hands. Beloved of God, hear these same words spoken to you as you come to this table this morning. Jesus, by this table, Jesus is saying to you, take courage, because his body was broken for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, take courage, because his blood was shed for you, for the remission of your sins, for your salvation. Take courage that through these means, you will be equipped to testify about your salvation in Christ with boldness, that you are under God's protection until the moment that he brings you home. Take courage. If you have your Bible open still, flip forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll read the words of institution and instruction that the Apostle Paul gave us through the Apostle Paul gave us by the Lord. For when we come to this table, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we come to this table this morning, I remind you all that this is a family meal. It is a meal for those who by faith belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who confess Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor to live unto righteousness and die unto sin. This meal is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them, and so they trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely received by faith. This is a meal for those who believe that the Son of God died to pay for their sin and was resurrected for their justification. You young children who are here with us this morning, you who have received the sign and seal of God's covenantal promise in baptism, remember that you have unfinished business with God. It's your duty of your parents, of your mom and dad, to teach you about him at home and to train you in godliness at home. But when you are here, when you are sitting worshiping God with us, listening to the sermon, it's your job to listen and to learn, to know what it means, to understand that you yourself are a sinner, that you too need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so that one day you can make a public profession of faith and you too can then come and receive this sacrament. Every time, though, all of us here need to be reminded that this is not a meal for outsiders and strangers to God's covenant. As we just read, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you've not confessed your faith in Christ, if you have not been baptized, or if you cling to sin without genuine and sincere repentance, then this meal is not for you. It is not for those who are merely interested in becoming a Christian, nor is it for those who are unwilling or unable to examine themselves. If you have not made a public profession of faith, if you are not under the oversight of your spiritual leaders, if you do not belong to a church or faithfully attend a Christian church, or if you are under discipline in another congregation, then let these elements pass you by. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself by treating lightly this holy sacrament. Yet at the same time, we need to be reminded that this meal is not for the perfect and the sinless. This meal is for those who are burdened by the weight of sin, who are burdened by the temptations of the world. It is for those who eagerly and earnestly desire God's grace, who desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. This meal is for those whose only comfort in life and in death is God's changeless love for you in his Son, Jesus Christ.